Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. The whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely, and Moses spent the first section of the book telling Israel how much God had loved them, and now we're in the section where he's urging them to love God back. And that's important for us to understand. If we're going to love God supremely, we need to know how much he loves us. And so today we're going to get into the topic of fear. In 2001, NBC aired a reality show called Fear Factor that became wildly popular. Anybody remember that show? It's funny, I was like, oh, I want to be relevant. I'll talk about Fear Factor. It stopped showing in 2006. Shows you how relevant I am. But what's interesting is it pitted a group of contestants against one another in a variety of stunts and dares. And the contestants, they'd have to conquer their fears to complete those tasks to move on, you know, to the next round until only one person remained to claim the grand prize of 50 grand. Well, when it comes to the scripture, the Bible has a lot to say about fearing God. And yet it speaks both of our need to fear God and yet how we don't have to be afraid of God. So how do we reconcile those two things? Have you ever wondered that? I have. Well, as Moses finishes going over the Ten Commandments here with Israel, he reminds them of their reaction when they first heard those Ten Commandments. And as we see the reaction God wants from them, may we learn the important factors involved in fearing God correctly. So, chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20 with the ninth commandment. We've covered the first eight. We're now going to get to the ninth commandment, which is no lying. Chapter 5, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The phrase there, to bear, it means to answer, to testify, or to declare. False witness is a witness that is worthless when seeking to ascertain what is true and good. So I'm trying to figure out what's true and good about something, and someone gives me an answer that won't help me find the right answer at all. That's what it means to bear false witness. So anytime I conceal, twist, misdirect, or flat out lie when the right thing to do is give an honest answer, I'm giving false testimony. Now, 99.9% of the time, telling the truth is going to be the right thing to do. Now you might be saying, what? I am leaving this church. You know, lying is never okay. When would that 0.01% be? Well, how about when you're trying to surprise a loved one, right? Where are we going, honey? Oh, we're just going to the normal restaurant we normally go to, you know, and then you pull into the nice one, right? You're lying, but it's for a good cause. That's not bearing false witness. That's obviously not what God's talking about here. How about when the government's trying to kill innocents? Remember the example when Pharaoh told the midwives to kill the Hebrew boys? And they did not give a truthful answer to him about why the children's state remained alive? It would not be right and good to give a truthful answer at that point. It would not, the giving a truthful answer at that point in time would not be helping to ascertain what is true and good. The same thing happened with, remember, Jericho and Rahab hid the spies. That would have not been right to give them away. So the idea is bearing false witness was when you can do the right thing, when trying to ascertain what is true and right and you decide not to, either by concealing, twisting, or misdirecting, or flat out lying, that's what God's talking about here. So 99.9% of the time means you need to tell the truth. So most of us are not going to encounter a situation like the Hebrew midwives, or maybe like those who hid Jewish people from the Nazis in Germany, the Christians who did that. We are not going to encounter that situation, which means you and I need to tell the truth. Lying is epidemic in our culture. Epidemic. Most of us lie without even realizing it. People just, they lie, they twist, they misdirect, they avoid or they conceal. All the time. It's crazy how I catch people all the time and stuff. Silly things. You know, you'll be talking to somebody and you just, they'll say, oh yeah, I pray every night, Pastor Will. And I'm like, all right, you pray every night. Well, not every night. Okay, well then you don't pray every night. How often do you pray? Frequently? Okay, what does that mean? You're misdirecting me. You're trying to tell me you have a good enough prayer life that I shouldn't be pestering you about it. But the truth is, your prayer life could use a lot of improvement. But you don't want to answer that because you don't want to deal with the consequences of answering that because now you're embarrassed. Now the pastor might think I'm not a good Christian. Now, I mean, all the things that, the reasons that we don't just tell the truth because we don't want to experience the consequences of our actions, whether those actions were intentional or by mistake. That never works. It never works, even when you get away with it. Because here's why. Dishonesty ruins intimacy. Always. Always. When we do marriage counseling, we talk about the principles of marriage. You have, so there's the first two principles. If you get these right, you'll have a marriage that lasts. The principle of permanence, the idea of being committed to each other no matter what. And then the principle of severance, the idea of you've left your father and mother and you are, you know, you're leaving behind those attachments. Your first priority is your spouse. If you can get those two principles right, you can have a marriage that'll last. May not be happy, may not be useful, but you'll have one that lasts. The next principle says they're one flesh, the idea of unity. You know, the idea of moving forward together, the idea that God is using your marriage for something good. If you have that, you can have a marriage that accomplishes things. But the last one, it mentions that Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. That speaks of intimacy. No walls, nothing hidden. I love you and accept you just the way you are with all warts and all, because I can see them. I love you just the way you are. I accept you just the way you are, and you can feel free to be exactly who you are with me at any moment. Good, bad, and ugly. That is true friendship. That's true intimacy. That's true connection. And we can't have that with God, and we can't have it with other people, you know, if we're going to have dishonesty going on. You can't have it. Dishonesty always ruins intimacy with God and with others. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, right? So we walk in the light as He is in the light. No darkness, nothing hidden, no walls, no dishonesty, no twisting, no concealing, no hiding, no misdirecting. It says, if we do that, we have fellowship with God and with one another. And the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. If you are, you know, are struggling with intimacy in your marriage or with other people in the sense you don't have any deep friendships, maybe ask yourself the question, what am I hiding? What am I holding back? Where am I being dishonest? Because it will always ruin intimacy. And God doesn't want that with us and Him. He doesn't want it with us and others. And so He says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So I ask you tonight, you know, do you have anything you need to tell somebody? One of the things we do in premarital counseling is we grill the couple. Is there anything that this person needs to know that you haven't told them yet? I had a couple once that I did counseling for, and the problem in their marriage at that point in time was because they'd been married for 10 years and she just found out that he had a child from another relationship. That's a little late. Now, we all do that at times, maybe not that exact story, but we all hide things and that creates barriers. Because you're always going to be trying to protect that thing you don't want them to find out about. And that's going to wreck your intimacy. So do you have anything you need to tell somebody? Don't waste any more time trying to cover things up. Because here's the problem with lying. So often you have to keep covering up with other lies. And when that web gets really complicated, nobody can get in. Because it's so diverse. There's webs within webs, lies within lies. I've known people that have told lies for so long, they've actually convinced themselves that that's how it really happened. Not hard to do. It's easy for us to go, that's crazy. Not hard to do. When you have to keep telling yourself that's how it was so you don't ever let it get out. Our brains are funny that way. What you put in is what you get out. So don't lie. Don't waste any more time trying to cover things up. Now the 10th commandment is in verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So the 10th commandment is no coveting. No coveting at all. The word there, desire, it means to strongly covet what someone else has. Covet is a stronger word. It means to crave, to have a strong yearning for something. The idea is God saying, don't be jealous of another person's success, or don't be jealous of the fruits of their success. I think it's Hebrews 13:5 where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I think there's more to it, actually. Hebrews 13:5. Well, I know there's more to it. Yeah, let your conversation, the way you live your life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Like that needs to be the thing that we're totally content with, that Jesus says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You see, that's great, Lord, but He's got a, you know, what's the cool car these days? I don't know. It was like a Trans Am or a Corvette when I was growing up. Ferrari. I don't know. You know, whatever the newest, nicest thing is. The Lord says, yeah, but I'll never leave you and forsake you. That needs to be the thing that fuels us. And that needs to be the thing that we can sit down every day and go, I'm good. No matter what, you'll never leave me or forsake me. I'm good. And when we do that, we don't look at someone else's success. We don't look at someone else's the fruits of their success and go, must be nice, you know. We can rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We can be happy for them. And so I'd ask you tonight, you know, are you frustrated with your life, your quality of life? And is it because you've had your eyes on someone else's success or someone else's stuff? That's a quick way to being miserable. Quick way to being miserable. There are times when, you know, you come home and you look around and you just, man, Lord, thanks for my home, and you love everything. But then you go somewhere that's just a little bit nicer. And then you come home and the whole house looks different, doesn't it? You're like, you go in and you're like, oh Lord, you know, it's great. Thanks for, you know, the remodeled bathroom. But then you go to somebody else's and like could sleep in there. You know, it just, there's a fit a bed inside of it. I could barely fit inside the shower, but you can put a bed inside this person's bathroom. And then next thing you know, you're walking in, you're kicking stuff, the toilet paper roll, whatever, you know, and taking your shower and you're like pushing out against the walls. You're like, must be nice. Covetousness is a quick way to miserableness. This Lord says, don't. He says, just be content with the fact that I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's good enough. Now, that brings us to the end of the Ten Commandments. And so, verse 22, Moses says, these words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount. And he spoke out of the midst of the fire, out of the midst of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. In other words, the rest of the law came to the people a different way. God didn't speak it with his own mouth so that all the people of Israel could hear it. Well, why? Why didn't all the law come that way? Moses will explain that in a little bit. But he just mentions here that's all God said at that moment. And then God wrote down those Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. So all the commandments, of course, were important because, as we covered last week in chapter 4, verse 45, where it says there that these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgment. The testimonies reveal God's will, the statutes reveal God's standard, and the judgments reveal God's heart. We need to know God's will. We need to know God's standard. We need to know God's heart. But all God's commandments embody those things, but the Ten Commandments embody God's moral law, which never changes. And so God wrote them down for Israel to never forget, that they would see those tablets and they would know this is God's moral law, which never, ever changes. So these were the most basic terms of God's covenant with Israel. How did they respond to hearing them from God's mouth? With absolute terror. Look at verse 23. And it came to pass when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. It was pretty crazy looking. It says, after you heard God's voice speaking out of this fiery presence on a mountain, it says that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, which means, check this out, Moses, we've got a thought here. The Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with man, and he lives. The leaders of Israel mentioned three things here that they experienced. They saw God's glory. God has showed us his glory. They saw God's power. God showed them his greatness. And they heard his voice. But notice, which is the one that had the greatest impact upon them? Which was the one that terrified them the most? God's voice, right? Because it mentions here, they add, we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God does talk with man, and he actually lives. The one that had the greatest impact on him was God's word, God's voice. And so should it surprise us that God tells us he exalts his word above his name? The name like no other name? The only name by which a person can be saved, and he exalts his word above it? I would ask you tonight, is God's word magnificent to you? Or do you crave something better? Something more? Something, you know, the word's great, but yeah, I mean, I want to see something better. God's word is the greatest miracle that has ever been given to us. And it, when we let it impact our lives, it's the most effective. Now, while it blew them away to be alive after hearing God speak the Ten Commandments, they didn't want to press God's goodwill. They figured if God kept talking, they'd eventually end up dead. And so they said, Moses, we've got a thought here. We've got an idea. And they propose an alternate method to learn the rest of God's commands. Look at verse 25. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we've survived up to this point, but if we hear his voice anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? We are very fortunate to still be alive right now, Moses. We don't want to press our luck. So we've got an alternate plan. Now they ask a good question. Who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Well, God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? God spoke to Cain, he spoke to Noah, spoke to Abraham after the fall of man, right? And yet, even in those situations, we don't ever get the impression that God appeared to them out of the fire in all of his glory like he did here on Sinai. This is a pretty unique experience for mankind. So while God had given promises to Noah and Abraham as well, never before had God not only spoken out of the midst of his full glory, but never before had God outlined his perfect and holy standard as clearly as this. See, Israel, as they're hearing the Ten Commandments, they knew they were sinners. They knew they didn't live up to that standard. I mean, again, you hear it. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. You're looking at your brother and you're going, did you get rid of the gods like I asked you 2 seconds ago? You know, I mean, you know, do we still have gods? Yeah, man, they're still in the tent. We're dead. You shall not make a graven image. Dead twice. Honor your father and mother. Like 800 people are like, we're dead. Don't lie. Don't steal. They're just thinking, God's going to kill us. Why are we not dead yet? We've broken every one of these. They are thinking, we are so fortunate right now. We've heard God's holy standard and we're still alive. We don't want to press our luck. So they propose a different plan for God to communicate the rest of his terms for their relationship. Verse 27. Moses, you go near and you hear all that the Lord our God shall say. And then you speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you. And then we'll hear it, we'll listen to it, and we'll do it. We want to be obedient. It's not that they didn't want to do what God said. And it's not even that they thought they couldn't do what God said. They just didn't want God to be close enough to kill them when they messed up. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that's the kind of relationship God wants to have with us? To keep him at a distance so we don't get in too much trouble. Sometimes we're like that. Like, there are times when I've been in... So, for example, I worked in the restaurant industry, and the way most restaurant industries work, especially if it's a chain, you've got the pyramid of leadership. You've got some CEO making the big bucks, making all the dumb decisions, and then they've got the people underneath them that have to enforce it regionally, and then state-wise, and then district-wise, whatever. And of course, most of it doesn't translate to actual everyday life very well, but what happens when they come into town? Well, you may have had your way of doing things, but when they're in town, you're like, all right, we gotta do it exactly by the book because they're gonna get all whatever with us if we don't. I remember I was probably 17 years old, so I was a kid. And then one of our district managers came, regional manager, I don't remember, I was at Taco Bell, and I wasn't on the line, thank God. I think I was in the drive through, and somebody was on the line, and the regional manager literally like pulled him off the line and said, get this guy off the clock. And then he started stuffing the tacos. Like, that's gonna save our bottom line that day. But that's how it worked. It was stressful. It was, you know, you think that's not a good work environment when you live like that. And God doesn't want us operating like that with him, where we're kind of just waiting, you know, going, oh, you know, he's just waiting for me to mess up so he can kick me off the line. That is not the kind of relationship that God wants with us. And that type of fear, it might keep you in line, but it will never bring you close to God. It will never give you intimacy with the Lord. And so while God wants us to have an accurate view of our absolute inability, he wants us to understand we're sinners. He wants us to understand we can't do anything without him. But he wants our chief motivation for our obedience to be love, not to not get caught, to not get busted. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus just said, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not complicated, right? He said, do you love me? Do what I say. You know, that's how we show we love him. He didn't say, if you're afraid of me, do what I say. He said, if you love me, do what I say. Keep my commandments. Our love for God, of course, is a direct response to what? Understanding how much he loves us, right? That's why learning about how much he loves us is good, because it causes us to love him back. When we understand in greater capacities how gracious God's been to us, how kind he is to us, how much he wants to bless us, what the cross did for us, how he continues to work in our lives, what does it do? It breaks our hearts, right? It melts us. I mean, that's what happens to me. Like, if me and Bev aren't getting along, and she's just killing me with kindness, it just eventually, you know, I might be grouchy and grumbling, I'm not changing, I'm not whatever. But eventually it just melts my heart. I'll come up to her and I'll say, I've been so mad at you, and you know, and I don't like this, the way things are going, but man, I love you. And I'm sorry, and I don't want to be this way anymore. Because we understand we're loved, we want to love back. And so that's the idea here, is in understanding how much God loves us. Our direct response to that is to love Him back. Our direct response to love Him back doesn't come because we're terrified of judgment. That will never be a loving response back to God, because we're terrified of judgment. And see, that's what Moses tried to explain to Israel when they made this proposal back in Exodus. Look at Exodus 20 with me. This part he doesn't cover here, but I think it's important to revisit it. Exodus 20. And let's look at verses 18 through 20. This is kind of going over what Moses just mentioned. And all the people saw, verse 18, all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they ran away, and they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, we want you to speak with us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak with us, lest we die. That part we've heard so far. But look at verse 20, what Moses' first reaction was to their proposal. Moses said unto the people, what? Fear not, for God has come to prove you. And that His, what? Fear may be before your faces so that you don't sin. Hold on a second. You want our fear to be before His face, but you said fear not? That's a contradiction, Moses. What are you talking about here? Is Moses schizophrenic? Not at all. Not at all. Verse 20, these two words for fear are actually different words. Now, while both of them, if they're just by themselves, can mean either to be afraid of something or to have respect and reverence for someone, they can both mean either one of those when they're by themselves. Context determines it. However, whenever you put the two different words together, the first one used here always means to be afraid of someone, and the second one will always mean to worship, respect, or revere someone. So what is Moses telling them? Stop being afraid of God. He doesn't want you to be fearful of Him. God is just here to test you. He wants His fear maybe before your faces. He wants your respect and reverence to be something that's always in front of you so that you don't sin, so that He can bless you. That's the heart of this here. Moses isn't confused. See, God didn't want Israel to be terrified of him now that they'd entered into this relationship with them. God wanted to bless them by revealing Himself and drawing them closer. And that is how God always wants us to relate to Him. It's reaffirmed in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it tells us. It says, whosoever fears is not made perfect in love. What does that mean, not made perfect in love? Well, the word perfect in the New Testament usually refers to completion or maturity. And so the idea here is if you're fearful of God, if you're terrified of God, you don't understand His love. You need to mature more in your understanding of how much God loves you. So if you're walking around thinking God's just a big boot in the sky waiting to bust you, you don't understand His love yet. You need to come to a greater understanding of His love. You need to grow more in that area of your Christian life. For He says in verse 18 of 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. For perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. See, when you're walking around only obeying God because you're terrified of what He'll do if you don't, that's a pretty rough life, isn't it? Having that kind of relationship with anybody is a stressful life. A boss, or, you know, a family member, a marriage. I mean, that's stressful. I don't want to upset him. If I upset him, it's all whatever is going to break loose. That's never fun living like that. And the Lord doesn't want us to live like that with Him. We're terrified of Him all the time. That's not what it means to fear God. That's a wrong fear of God. We love Him because He first loved us. See, when we understand how much He loves us, we want to love Him back and we want to be obedient, show it by being obedient to Him. And so I ask you tonight, are you afraid God's always out to get you? Or He's always out looking to bust you? Or do you know that He wants to bless those that He's forgiven? Do you know that He wants to bless you? Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard. We know ourselves too well. We know our failures. We know our shortcomings. And we think, why would anyone want to bless me? Why would God want to bless me? I don't want to bless me. But God does, because you've been forgiven by His blood. Now, if terror isn't what the Bible means when it says we're to be God-fearing, what does that mean, to be God-fearing? Well, let's hear it from God's own mouth. Let's look back in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's look at verse 28. So they propose, Moses, you go talk to God, tell us what He says, and we'll do it. Verse 28, Moses tells them, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto you. They have well said all that they have spoken. God commends their honesty here. Moses thought God would be upset by Israel's response, but God wasn't upset. He says, no, they're correct in certain things. The word there, well said, means to be morally correct or to be good. See, Israel's understanding of God's holiness and man's sinfulness was correct. Israel's recognition of their inability to keep God's law was a correct assessment of the situation. I can't do it on my own. I'm going to fail. But instead of allowing that to drive them to seek God's mercy, to go closer to God, believing Him to be good, they settled for distance from God. And so while God wasn't upset with their request, it fell short of His intent, and it broke His heart. And we see that in verse 29. For the Lord says here, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. See, they were correct in some of their assessment, but it wasn't what God was looking for. See, what God was looking for was for them to assess themselves correctly and then cry out to Him for mercy, to cry out to Him for help, to cry out for Him for the power to live this kind of life out. Isn't that what the Christian life is? We draw near to God. We come to His throne of grace boldly. Why? That we might find grace and mercy and help in our time of need. That's what we do. So God was brokenhearted. He longed for their love. He says, oh, that there were, which means, oh, that I wish it would be. This is not what I wanted. They're correct in their assessment, but it's not what I was looking for. So what was God looking for? Well, He says that there would be such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Now, there's an untranslated word here that means to give, to present, or to surrender something. And it comes right before such a heart. See, God longed for them to present such a heart to Him, a surrendered heart, a given heart. He longed for them to present their hearts to Him, to draw close to Him, to respect Him the right way, not by staying far away so they didn't get in trouble, but by loving Him with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. And you know, that makes perfect sense with the rest of Scripture, that God would want that. Look at Job chapter 28 with me, a cool little verse I found when I was looking through. I'm sure I've read it, but it never dawned on me the significance of it till this week. Look at Job 28, verse 28, the very last verse of the chapter. To give you a little bit of context here, Job is talking about how God created everything. God created everything and set it in order and made it be a certain way. But then in verse 28, it says that God gave man a bit of advice when He created him. Job 28:28, Job says, and unto man He said, the Lord, unto man He said, behold. That means pay attention. This is important. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. What does that mean? When God created the world, He told mankind that wisdom starts with fearing Him and leaving evil behind. Okay, what does it mean to fear Him then? Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The biblical understanding of God-fearing, being a God-fearing person, it means that you love what God loves and you hate what He hates. It's that simple. To be a God-fearing person means you love what God loves and you hate what He hates. And that's what God's after. Our loyalty, our reverence, and our love for Him is so great that it causes us to embrace everything He tells us to do and to avoid everything He tells us not to do. Right? I mean, that's that simple. It's not complicated. It's not about trembling in terror because God's going to get me. It's about going, God, you've been so good to me. You've loved me so much. I want to embrace you back. And so I want everything you have for me. I want to do what pleases your heart, and I want to stay away from everything that breaks your heart. Isn't that how good relationships work? Right? Because when we do that, and that's the kind of life we live, God can bless us. And that's what it says here, right at the end of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 29. I wish that they would present me their heart, they would surrender their heart to me, to keep my commandments always, to fear me, to love what I love, to hate what I hate. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. See, all God wanted to do was bless his people from this generation to the last generation, just to pour out blessings upon them. And he'd given them these commandments to keep them in that place of blessing, to draw them close. But instead, they kept their distance. And so God acquiesced to their request, and Moses became their mediator. Verse 30. So God says, go say to them, go back to your tents. I won't talk to you anymore. But as for you, Moses, you stand here by me, and I'll speak unto you all the rest of the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. I'll give you my will, my standard, my heart. I'll reveal my will, my standard, my heart to you through these commandments, through this law. I'll tell you, Moses. I won't tell them since they're afraid. And then, which you will teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. And really, when we're going back to Exodus 20, when this happens, he's telling it now in the future, but when this happened, the rest of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, everything after that was basically God telling Moses and then Moses relating it to the people. So now we're here at this point, you know, where Moses has already been that mediator. He's revealed the law to them, and now they're about to go in the land and he's going to die. And so Moses is reminding them, everything I said to you, it's just as important as everything God spoke that you, when you heard it with your own ears. But you set up this deal where you would hear it from me instead of from God. It doesn't mean it's less important. You know, and there are some people who like to denigrate the Old Testament. I won't name any names because there's been a certain individual very well known lately who's decided to say the Old Testament, Christians shouldn't study the Old Testament, has nothing for us. With due respect to that individual, he's wrong. He's wrong. All of Scripture is given by inspiration. All of it's profitable for correction, you know, reproof, you know, edification, that we all might be equipped to be a mature man or woman of God. Let me ask you a question. How much of the New Testament was written when Paul made that statement to Timothy? Not even half of it yet. So which scriptures do you think he's referring to? The Old Testament ones. So if the Old Testament was good enough for the early Christians, why is it not good enough for us? Why is it not necessary for us? It's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. I have other words to use, but I can't say them from the pulpit. Now, mediators aren't the worst thing in the world. We too have a mediator, but it's certainly not Moses. And it's not this distant deal that they set up with Moses. Our mediator's who? Jesus, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus' deal is way better. We read it in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 9, right? Talked about how there was the old tabernacle and they couldn't come into the holy place. Only the priest could. And even they couldn't go into the holy of holies. Only the high priest could. And he could only come once a year. And he had to make sure he brought blood, which wasn't just for the people. It was for himself too. So it was an inferior deal that kept us far away from God. But Jesus, he secured for us a way better deal because he entered into the holiest of all with his own blood and he secured for us eternal redemption. That means freedom from the power and the presence of sin. Isn't that awesome? So that we can come boldly before his throne of grace and find all the help we need. See, God's word to us isn't keep your distance. If you get close, you might get in trouble. His encouragement is enter in. Come close. There's nothing hindering you from coming close anymore. Amen? We have a better deal with Jesus. Now, while Moses had given them these instructions in Exodus, Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, he feels the need to remind them of their importance just before he dies. Now, he doesn't completely duplicate Exodus and Leviticus again. In fact, very little of those are found in Deuteronomy. But he's stressing to them the importance of these commandments. He's stressing to them the importance of knowing God's will, understanding his standard, and knowing his heart, so that they could experience his blessings by living a life that pleased him, a life of loving him and obeying his commands. And God wants the same for us, which is why Deuteronomy is so important for us to know. Now, before he gets into the rest of the law and elaborates on some of these things, Moses exhorts them here at the end of the chapter to obey all of it, to not just take portions of it, but to obey all of it so they can experience God's blessings. He says in verse 32, "You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." That word observe there in verse 32, it means to exercise great care. He says you need to exercise great care to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Sometimes we disobey because we don't know what God's word says. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a counseling session with somebody and they'll share a situation with me or struggle they're having. I said, you handled it this way, but let's look at this scripture here. And I'll say, now the Bible says we should handle things like that this way. And they'll just go, I didn't know that. And we didn't mean to do wrong, just ignorantly did the wrong thing. We've all done it. That's why it's important for us to know God's word, to exercise great care in knowing his commands, knowing what he wants us to do, knowing his heart, knowing his will, knowing his standard. Because when we do, we don't make those ignorant mistakes. We don't make those blunders. We don't get in trouble as much. So it's important for us to exercise great care with God's commands. But notice also he says, exercise great care, not just to know them, but to do them, to do them. You know, James tells us it's not the hearers of the word that are blessed, right? Who's blessed? It's the doers of the word that are blessed. We need to live out what we've learned and what God says. Now, I love that he says, you shall not turn to the right hand or the left, but you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. In other words, there's no exclusions, no exceptions. I can't take it in the scripture and go, well, you know, I really don't like that whole part about, you know, wives submit to their husbands, you know, or I really don't like that whole part about husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. I mean, that leads to death. I mean, Jesus doesn't really want me to die, does he? Yes, he does, man. Yes, he does. There's lots of things in the scripture sometimes that are hard pills to swallow because you have to swallow your pride. Or maybe you put yourself out there where you can get hurt again. But Jesus, the Bible says, when he was reviled, he did not revile back, right? He didn't retaliate. He loved us to the very end. And I think it was Pastor Tom last week, I think he talked to you guys about, on Sunday morning, about how Jesus washed Judas's feet, right? I mean, this is the guy who's going to betray him. I mean, this is the catalyst for the cross. Yes, no man took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. I get that. But I mean, this was a dear friend who betrayed him. Somebody that Jesus loved to the very end, washed his feet. But Jesus did it. He's our example. That's how we're supposed to live. When he said, you know, if somebody gives you a smite on the cheek, give him your other cheek. He lived it out, didn't he? He lived it out. So we can't exclude ourselves from God's commands. We can't look at something and go, oh, that certainly doesn't apply to my situation. I'm a special situation. If I had a nickel for every time somebody told me that in a counseling session, I'd have a lot of nickels. God's word is to be the final authority for all my behavior. Is it? I love how Moses ends it. God wants you to do this, that you may live, and it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. These are the good things that God wanted for the nation of Israel. And while we don't have a nation, you know, we don't have a land to possess per se, we do have an abundant life that Christ promises to us. And he wants us to experience all of it. He wants us to prosper spiritually. He wants us to live long in the sense of live the life that he intended for us to the maximum, to not miss out on any of the blessings that he wants to give to us. That's God's desire. So let's love what God loves and hate what he hates, right? Let's choose to live the things that he tells us out in our lives as Christians. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us precious promises in your word. They're not the exact promises you gave to the nation of Israel, but we as a holy nation, we're not an actual people group in the sense that we have a land or anything like that, but we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a specially chosen out people for your purpose. And so, Lord, you've given us precious promises as well. And we want to experience those in our lives. And we know, Lord, that much of that experience comes from knowing your will, knowing your standard, knowing your heart, and being obedient to you in those ways. Not because, Lord, we're terrified of you. You know, that's not the fear factor we want to influence our lives. But knowing that you love us and we want to love you back. Knowing that you've been so good to us, so kind to us, and our desire is just to please you because we love you. Lord, that's the fear factor we want. That's the God-fearing attitude that we want to have. The one that your scriptures give to us. So Lord, we surrender everything to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.